Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening, and what a great hour with Jay Warner Wallace. If you have not been to his website, I really do recommend, go and poke around. He's one of these guys that say, hey, here's a bunch of materials, and it's all for free. And I don't know, I've always liked that word free. And he gives lots of, there's a great new app he's got. He's got videos galore. And honestly, there is about a 40-minute video on YouTube about him presenting the gospel, and it's so riveting. And his evidence and his way of thinking is so detective-like. I used to see him on Dateline, and I would be so riveted by the way his mind would work as a detective. He would sit around and think about stuff to the point where I go, the average person's brain does not work that way. Now he's taken all that experience as a detective and applied it to examining the claims of Christianity. So there you go. So it's all there. Go check it out. And unfortunately, Dr. Alex McFarland has had some travel issues, which means he is right on an airplane right now, and they're getting ready to tell everyone to shut off their phones. So he's not going to be able to join us. But I'm going to take a little break, and when we come back, I'm going to connect with Jason Bradley. He's a blogger and writer, and he's written a very interesting article on hypocrisy that we talked about with Jim Wallace. So I'll continue that discussion back in just a minute.
As our 70th anniversary approaches, we're celebrating. Join us for a night of comedy, music, and ministry. If you love Triple Espresso, you're going to really love this. Join Bill Arnold and the writers of Triple Espresso as we celebrate 70 years of radio ministry. Michael Pierce Donnelly, Bob Stromberg, and Bill Arnold will keep you laughing with a great evening of laughter and music. One night only, 7 p.m. March 16th at the Knight Performance Hall, the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota. Tickets are on sale now at myfaithradio.com.
Every Monday, your inbox fills with emails from your kids' school, reminders about upcoming meetings, coupons for your favorite store. At Faith Radio, we hope to provide a steady voice that roots you in truth and equips you to abide in Christ through the new weekly prayer devotional email. Together, we're seeking to build a firm foundation and instill rhythms that bring us closer to God, practices to reestablish our feet. Sign up to receive the free weekly prayer devotional email today at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. I have on my studio line Jason Bradley, or I should say Jason D. Bradley. And to be honest, I don't know much about him, except I think he's an awfully good writer, and I've been reading some of the things he's been writing lately. So let me first start by welcoming him to the show. Hi, Jason.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Yeah, okay, let's pretend we just ran into each other at a networking conference, something you and I would never do anyway. And we just meet, and I say, hey, I'm Bill Arnold, and you would say what?
I'm Jason Bradley. I've pastored for a few years and right now write for different Christian organizations, and I'm a blogger.
Nice, nice. And you do it well. You're provocative, and you think a little bit outside the old box, which I like. And as I was reading a couple of your articles, the one that caught my eye was, all Christians are hypocrites. Now, that can't be true. I love a good laugh line.
There's a hypocrisy spectrum, and I think we all fall somewhere on it.
I completely agree. Now, there are so many people that I have spoken to in my evangelistic efforts where that's one of the first things I hear them say is, you know what, hypocrites, Christians are hypocrites. That seems to be almost leading the pack of excuses why they're turned off by having Christian conversations.
Yeah, and I think that the problem there lies in the way that hypocrite is typically used. You know, when Jesus first used it, it wasn't really even a negative connotation. It was a Greek word for an actor, someone who puts on a mask and acts out a role. And a lot of times for Christians, I think that we put ourselves in a position where we're acting out a role, and it's not intentional, but we compartmentalize who we really are and who we think others expect us to be. In the world, they look in and they see us doing this malevolently, like we are intentionally behaving different than we're telling them we value. When the truth is, I think that sometimes we're not aware of the disconnect or don't know how to make it more congruent with our behavior.
Mm-hmm. Jason, I think you will be the first to say, because maybe you said it, that Christians have a way of compartmentalizing their lives. And I think that's probably true for everyone, Christian or non-Christian. But to a Christian who compartmentalizes their life and does not live transparently, that's going to cause other people to look and watch our behavior and go, huh, he does one thing, but says one thing, but does another.
Right, right. And it's hard because we live in these Christian communities where there's a little bit of a anxiety that we all have that we're not living up to our best selves and our highest standards and God's desire for us. And it causes us to kind of look at each other to ensure that we're not alone. But it can get kind of ugly when we're, you know, pointing out, look at that guy. He's not doing it either. You know what I mean?
Yeah, right. But then when you think of the way that we need to be accountable to one another, which is always a good thing, and we don't want to be intentionally doing stupid things that has the world looking at us going, huh, that doesn't seem very smart, because we want to be wise and have discernment and live appropriately. But there is always that going on behind the scenes, isn't there?
Yeah.
Make sure you don't go out and do bad stuff and look stupid.
Right. I've always said I wish that Christianity was so much more like an AA group than it is, like it kind of is. I want to be able to stand up and say, hey, I'm Jason, and I'm fill in the blank.
Right.
And for people to understand, hey, well, I come from my own background of brokenness, and we're all heading in the right direction. I mean, the goal is transformation, but we have to accept people where they are.
Mm-hmm. One of the lines that also made me smile a little bit was Christianity getting presented and packaged in a way where here's the gospel, and along that comes a complimentary set of Ginsu knives, because we want to do anything to get people to buy now.
Right, right. And a lot of times you make the purchase and you don't find out all the small letters until afterwards.
Exactly. And nobody really details the cost of following Christ. They want to try to get them, past the finish line without really telling them the sacrifices that need to be made. So you just want to present the gospel in a way that is so attractive and real. And I don't think you can do that if you're hiding anything.
No. And it's funny because that's not how Jesus worked. Like he was willing to dash your dreams before he signed on the bottom line, because this was ultimately about reconciliation and leading people to want to be reconciled with God is the ultimate goal. And, a lot of the other stuff we try and sell is almost a boundary of that.
Mm-hmm. Jason, I think it's only the only way you can be labeled a hypocrite is if you stand for a specific higher value or purpose. That's the only time people attack you for being a hypocrite.
Right.
And I think Christians by nature, that's what we live for, is a higher calling in life, higher standards.
Right. It's almost like we're setting ourselves up to be hypocrites.
Yeah, it is. So why do we modify our behavior just so we can hide, our real selves? Because I think your point about, AA is so true, or a support group where you can go be really raw and open and say, this is who I am. And you find a non-judgmental community. And it would be great if the churches were more that way. But I think you show up to church putting on your best behavior all the time.
Right, right. Well, and we have these, it's our natural tendency. And when Jesus showed up, he was combating this entire religious substructure that was about the jots and tittles and following the rules and what's in bounds and out of bounds. And when you define everything by what's in bounds and out of bounds, it becomes about behavior modification. I might, I'm like that little child who I know how to do the right things to make you happy, but inside I'm disobeying you.
Yeah.
You know?
Right.
And behavior modification is all about putting on, you know, for an hour and a half every week, I go to church and I have to put on my best self so that everybody's happy with me. And it's almost, it's not like I choose to compartmentalize. It's almost like I'm forced to compartmentalize.
Mm-hmm. And here's a big loaded question. Is it safe to say that we are more concerned about the opinion of others all too often?
Yeah. I mean, I think that Jesus often warned us about that.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I don't think it's not in a negative way. Like, we want to be the best that we can be, and we want to please others and have people tell us that we're doing a good job. So it's not like we're doing it out of some kind of negative or bad place. It's just we struggle to acclimate true transformation.
That I would agree with. I mean that's the work in progress in all of us, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And isn't it also just incredibly difficult just to be honest with yourself, like all the time?
I think it depends on your personality. I think there's certain personality types who, you know, they're honesty with themselves is actually their biggest burden. And then there's other people that just have no clue about who they are. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle. And it's a struggle to be open to correction, but continue to be transparent enough that people can see what your real problems are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because as soon as you get correction, you want to shut down and hide, you know, the stuff that's not working right or not be your bad behaviors or your bad opinions or, you know, I think that the difficult thing with Christians is that we tend to always assume that the majority in the community are right. So sometimes that one person is hiding an opinion or ideal that's more in line with Jesus's point of view than maybe everybody else's is.
Uh-huh. I know, Jason, that, I've heard many people say, and maybe I've just thought this or I've heard it enough times where, you know, the way to overcome hypocrisy is just flat out work harder and just do more for God, right? That'll work, won't it?
Right. It's just the problem is behavior modification. We're just not doing it enough.
Right. Right. So I think we got this whole thing figured out.
It's yeah,
brutal.
I think we do.
Yeah. I'm so troubled by this ongoing excuse that people give all too often about the hypocrisy in the church. And let's just admit that we see failings all across Christianity at the highest levels, down to, you know, the little usher that maybe did something kind of that wasn't quite so upstanding at a small rural church. You know what I mean? It's like it's all
right
across the board. So, you know, Christianity, as you say in your story, in your article that I read, which I liked, by the way, you talked about that we bring ourself to God and let him realign us with him. It's not going to necessarily, Christianity is going to make us, I lost my place here, smarter and happier than anyone else. It just realigns us with God and allows him to begin the messy, mysterious, and often brutalizing work of untangling our twisted lives.
Right. Right. That's absolutely true. And I think the difficulty is we never want to be comfortable with hypocrisy. We should never look at somebody in the world who says, hey, you guys believe this, but look at this example of someone not doing that. That should never make us comfortable. And we should never be able to say, hey, we're all hypocrites. That's just the way it is. Because if that's what separates us from the world is that just that we recognize that we're hypocrites, that's no better. But we need to, you know, it's this weird knife's edge where we're recognizing that we all fall short and that we have high ideals. And when we throw ourselves one way or another, things become imbalanced and kind of ugly. So expecting no one to ever be a hypocrite, that's not the way we want to do. That's not the best direction. But if we throw our weight the other way where, everybody's a hypocrite, that's just the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's no more healthy.
Yeah. So what originally inspired you to want to write this article that caught my attention?
It's funny because in the article I tell a story about, I'm not a big drinker, and different Christians have different views on alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
And one time a year, we kind of do all the last yard work for the year, and it's kind of October just before winter sets in, and I'll enjoy a pumpkin ale. And I made the mistake of posting on social media that one time a year, and it kind of blew up on me. And, I had somebody in church who was raised in a position where that just wasn't acceptable, and she was trying to struggle with being full of grace, but also, maybe Jason needs to have his responsibilities taken away from him at church. And it was, it was good for her to struggle through those things, and we had a great discussion about it. But my first inclination was, I'm not going to stop doing this. I just need to stop being honest and telling people I'm doing this. And that was what made me think, that's not healthy. That's the entire opposite of what I want to do. I would rather have someone wrestle with the implications of something that they're uncomfortable with than to go into hiding and do behaviors that I don't think people will agree with in secret.
Mm-hmm. All right, Jason Bradley is my guest. We'll take a little break, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion about hypocrites, and that'd probably be you and me so far in this discussion. We'll be right back. To the show, I have on our studio line Jason Bradley. He's an author and writer, and he's written a number of blogs. One that caught my attention was on hypocrisy, because it seems to be just about everywhere in Christianity in some degree. And I think at all times and places in our own lives and our own walks, we have felt a little bit of that in our own spirit, of being a little bit of a hypocrite. And I think that we should not be surprised that we sometimes pretend to be more holy than we are. And I think that causes problems. Christians all fail to perfectly live up to biblical standards. And there's only been one perfect person. Isn't that right, Jason?
Who?
That'd be Jesus.
Oh, wait. I think I know.
I shouldn't have set you up
this
for such
like
a softball question.
The answer's always Jesus.
It's always Jesus. Exactly. Yeah. But, as we are just seeking to live a deeper life and to be more genuine and authentic, we want our walk to be irresistible to the world, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
So what can we do to work on the hypocritical aspect that we've got in our spirit?
I think one of the first things is to admit that it's there. I think that people are drawn to the authenticity of saying, this is what I believe, and I'm struggling to live in the light of what I know. I think when people on the outside see us holding up a standard and then discovering later that we're not meeting that standard, and that's usually how it goes. The things that people bring up to you to see you guys are all hypocrites is usually stuff that's come out because someone got caught doing something that's terrible. They've been living in secret. They've been compartmentalizing to the point where everything that they shouldn't be doing is in private. And then it all comes out and blows mm-hmm. up, and it looks even worse. And I think that if we're more honest, up front, people are drawn to that authenticity.
Yeah.
And I think it's healthier for us. Again, you go back to, as I was saying before, wanting it to be more like an AA group where I can say, hey, I'm Jason, I'm fill in the blank, and I want to live and become more like Jesus. then I can have people around me who can help inspire and encourage and correct when needed mm-hmm. and hold me accountable. And it stops me from creating this secret shadow life where all of that horrible stuff is discovered later.
Yeah. So, Jason, let's say we get called out on hypocrisy. And so how would we want to react, you know, in a straightforward way? Because I know the instinct would be to run and hide.
I think we all need to be so much more open to correction.
Well said.
The truth is, being open to correction means that sometimes people are correcting you for things that are their problem, or they're not right about, or aren't accurate, or are a perception. You know, so, and I don't do this perfectly, but my desire when I'm corrected is to take it, to thank the person, and to take it home and bring it up before the Lord, because I could be entirely wrong about it. And I need to know, you know, Lord Jesus, is this true, first of all? If it's true, what do I need to do about it? If it's not true, how can I talk to this person again and help to correct some of their understanding about the situation? But my natural inclination, anytime I'm called out, always the wrong one.
Mm-hmm.
Hit back, or to hide, or to lie. And we kind of need to shut that first reaction down so that we can deal with the truth of it.
Mm-hmm. As I'm trying to think about just responding in a way that feels transformed, I have seen in the past people who have been prominent in Christian circles who seems to me, and I don't know if this is true or not, the drum they beat the loudest is the one you have to be most afraid of. I don't want to pick on anybody, but I was thinking of a particular pastor who was railing against, sexual sin, only to be in the middle of it himself. But I'm almost thinking, if you talk about it enough, your flock is going to say, well, there's no way he'd be doing that. Listen to the way he talks about it.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's funny because you would think that on some level we would recognize that we're doing that. And I almost think, again, my natural inclination isn't to assume that people are doing things malevolently. And so I kind of look for what's the purpose behind why people tend to do that. You know, if I have a secret sin in my life that I'm not dealing with, a scenario of hypocrisy, it's almost like, you know, if I really nail this thing, I'm overcoming the bad that I've contributed to it. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Like, between God and I, there's some area of forgiveness that I can get by, look at all the good I'm doing in this area, even despite the little bit of bad that I'm still doing.
Sure, yeah. Huh, this is interesting.
It's really bizarre.
Yeah, and that old saying, it's usually not the crime, it's the cover-up. And if you do have something and you cover it up, usually just makes it worse and worse. Satan loves that secret sin, the one where he can just kind of let it fester in your life.
Yeah.
Keep you in darkness. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, Jason, thanks so much for doing the show. I've been really nice to meet you, and I'll see you at the next networking conference.
Where we meet again.
I'll call you again, and I'll ask you to come back on the show. We'll talk more about some of your work.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
Jason Bradley's been my guest. We will take a Paul. He is a theologian, author, speaker, academic consultant, should I say adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He lives in the UK, but he is with me coming today via Skype. Hello, Ian. How are you?
Hi, Bill. I'm very well, thank you.
Good. I was reading something you had written on the evidence for the resurrection, and I'm at the point in my wintertime freeze where I'm looking at spring, getting excited, and thinking springtime is Easter, and Easter is the resurrection, and I'm okay to start thinking about that right now with your help.
Great. Okay. Yeah, let's go.
Let's start with how significant it is for a Christian to be always mindful of the fact that although Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, he walked out of a tomb 3 days later. No one else has done that.
No, they haven't. And something I think which is really interesting and often unexpected and often forgotten is that no one was really expecting this. I mean, on the one hand, Jesus' Jewish followers, they understood the idea of resurrection. It's an idea that has its roots back in the Old Testament. It's not very evident in the early chapters of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's an idea that seems to develop as a growing understanding of God's destiny for his people after death. One of the most important chapters is in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of dry bones, and God commands him to prophesy to the spirit, and the spirit comes and raises these people to life and clothes them with flesh, and then the breath of God comes in. Now, at the time, that was a metaphor, really, for God's renewal of his people in exile, but it develops into an understanding of what God has for his people in. Often people say life after death. Actually, what we really mean, we're talking about, is life after death. The Christian hope and understanding is that we sleep in death and then God raises us to life. By the time you get to Daniel, at the end period of the Old Testament, then you've got a very clearly defined understanding of the resurrection of the dead. And Daniel, in fact, says that all will be raised and raised to judgment. So the righteous will be raised to eternal life and the unrighteous will face the judgment of God. So this idea was really well developed in the Jewish context, but that was going to be the end of history. And Jesus' Jewish followers really had no expectation that an individual would be raised. And in fact, we can see the tension playing out in Matthew's account of the resurrection, where Matthew also mentions other righteous people who were raised. Because for any first century Jew, the resurrection of the dead means the end of this evil age and the coming of the age to come. So Jesus' individual being raised from the dead by God was entirely unexpected for them, for the Jews. But also we see again in the New Testament, this whole idea of a physical resurrection of the body is totally unexpected in Greek and Roman culture. And they couldn't make sense of it. That the classic text in this is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, as his journey is crossed over from what we call now Turkey, is crossed over into Greece. He's traveled down to Athens and on the way to Corinth. And in Athens, he goes to the Areopagus, the debating place on the hill that overlooks the city of Athens. You can go there today. And there's actually an inscription with the text from Acts 17 in Greek and in English right there. You can climb up past it. And he starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection. And they have no idea what he's talking about. Mm. Philosophically, it doesn't mean anything to them because there was no other comparable idea of actually having a bodily life after death. The Greek and Roman ideas were of a shadowy existence, a disembodied existence. They didn't understand what he was saying. And the really fascinating thing is they then say, Luke records them saying, who are these gods he's talking about? Because the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And, you know, we get the modern name. I don't know if you know anyone called Anastasia. It's a girl's name. It's a female noun. So they were thinking, oh, Jesus is the male god and anastasis is the female god. And it shows how they had no understanding and expectations, but it also shows how important it was in Paul's preaching. People sometimes argue that in Acts 17, Paul accommodates his gospel message to the culture. In fact, that text shows us that he's committed to talking about Jesus and the resurrection as the central aspects of his gospel and his good news. So it's really striking that all the accounts we have of the resurrection of Jesus, they come against this background of complete lack of expectation. And it's no wonder that the disciples are surprised and they just don't expect it. And we can look at them and go, oh, you know, Jesus talked about this. Why didn't you get your head around it? Well, it was completely outside their expectation, their understanding.
I mean, Ian, how many times did the disciples hear, you know, on the third day I will rise, on the third day I will rise, on the third day I will rise? And 3 days later, Mary goes to the tomb to finish preparing a dead body.
Indeed. And that really shows how, even though I think the Synoptic Gospels each say it happens three times, it's particularly important in Mark's Gospel, where you get these three very clear explanations by Jesus. But because it was simply outside their anticipation completely. And it's very interesting when you read John's Gospel and when you get those hints in John, it's interesting that looking back, the author of the Gospel says, the disciples didn't understand at the time, but they understood his words and remembered them after he was raised from the dead. So John, more explicitly than the other Gospel writers, is actually saying, actually, when Jesus was raised, that's when it all made sense, actually. And that's why it's really important that in the Gospels, we don't simply have a collection of Jesus' teaching, although Jesus' teaching is important. But the so-called Gnostic Gospels, things like the Gospel of Thomas, just have collections of teaching, as if all Jesus was a wise teacher. But actually, throughout the New Testament, The gospel isn't just about what Jesus taught. It's about something that God did. God intervened in history in the incarnation. God dramatically intervened in history in the resurrection of Jesus. And the good news wasn't just about self-realization, or you can be the person you've always wanted to be, or you can discover God's great plan for your life. The good news is that God has done something. And what he's done is he's raised Jesus from the dead. And that changes everything.
Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes Ian and I will see stories of celebrities, and maybe they got in a fight outside, you know, a bar, and they've got a black eye, and they're on the news that night, and you go, I think that's them, but you really can't tell because they have a black eye. And then the scripture talks about Jesus being beaten beyond recognition. And did anyone in that time actually think you could survive a flogging and a crucifixion?
No, and this touches on, again, a really crucial element of, I mean, we talk about the evidence for the resurrection. And of course, if Jesus was raised from the dead, he had to be dead in the first place. Mm-hmm. Just interesting, I got on a little Twitter exchange with a Muslim who follows me on Twitter. A couple of them do. And every now and then we get into a little discussion. And first of all, we need to recognize that the Roman punishments were really, really cruel. I mean, the scourging with the cat of nine tails, we'd call it, the lashes. They would scourge people with a rope or a chain which had sharp metal points on them. And what that would do, it was actually grab and tear the flesh from the back. Mm-hmm. And so actually it wasn't unknown that people who just experienced that scourging that Jesus had would actually die from it, because there'd be such trauma and such blood loss. And so it is remarkable that Jesus continues and carries on. And then the crucifixion. Crucifixion, again, was a public display, and it was designed to completely humiliate the person who was being punished. They were put usually somewhere very public, often on a roadside. And we know, for example, that in rebellions against the Romans, they actually crucified people all along some of the main streets in the empire. And this would serve to discourage anyone else to say, you know, if you're going to rebel, this is going to happen to you. Now, again, the gospel accounts are fit with what we know historically from other examples of crucifixion, in that when Jesus dies, the soldiers are really surprised. I mean, these are professionals. They know what they're doing. They'll have done it before. This won't have been the first time. But they're surprised when they come and they find that Jesus has died on the same day that he was crucified. And the reason for that is that although we might think it's unimaginable to have nails put through your feet and through your legs, in fact, normally in crucifixion, there'd be a little sort of a saddle on the upright where the person who's crucified could rest themselves. They could semi-sit. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that was that crucifixion was a torture as much as it was a method of execution. And often people would survive on the spike they've been crucified on for maybe 3 or 4 or 5 days. Oh, wow. And what they'd gradually die of, they'd die from lack of thirst. They wouldn't be given water to drink. And again, we see in the gospel accounts that Jesus says, I thirst. And they'd eventually, as their strength failed, they'd have died from suffocation because they could no longer hold themselves up. And so the soldiers are really surprised that Jesus does die so quickly. And one of the most fascinating parts for me, I find, of the gospel accounts is the very detailed description in John's gospel. Often, again, we think of John as being the symbolic gospel, but he actually includes some really significant detail, that a soldier puts a spear in Jesus' side, and it says, out from his body flows blood and water. Now, within John's narrative, that's significant spiritually, because blood is a sign of death and water is a sign of life. And so, for instance, we read earlier on that in chapter 3, when Jesus meets Nicodemus, that he says, anyone who's no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born of the spirit and of water. And in chapter 7, in fact, the water becomes a symbol of the life that the Spirit brings. Jesus said, he cries out in a great voice, and anyone who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow springs of living water. So for John, as he writes this, as he describes this, he's actually doing some theology. He's saying, in Jesus' death, the blood, we get life. It's that kind of exchange language that Paul also uses, that, you know, though he was rich beyond all splendor, he, for our sakes, he became poor. He gave up his life, so he died, so that we might live. But of course, nowadays, we know that actually this is very clear clinical medical evidence of somebody having died. This was either because of the blood stopping flowing and separating the clot from the serum, or it could have been because of the accumulation of fluid in the pleural cavity. And it happens as a result of extreme trauma. And it was really interesting having this exchange with this Muslim person on Twitter, and he said, oh, well, Jesus never actually died. That's a traditional Islamic belief. Jesus only swooned, was taken down and recovered in the cool of the tomb, which actually medically is not possible. But actually, when I said to him, no, actually, this blood and water is a clinical medical sign of Jesus' death, he was quite surprised to hear that. And so we know from the accounts that he died, and we know from the fact that they give us information which they hadn't quite intended to. It's incidental to what John is trying to say, but it shows us that this is clear evidence Jesus died. Therefore, the experience, the testimony of the disciples was really significant that he'd come back from the dead.
Yeah, fascinating. Dr. Ian Paul is my guest. We'll take a little break, and when we come back, we'll continue this discussion on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our Skype line Dr. Ian Paul. He's a theologian, author, and speaker, academic consultant. I could go on and on. He's also a chocolatier, former chocolatier.
Well, I am. I love chocolate. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm afraid I love British chocolate. I'm not quite so fond of Hershey's.
I understand. I understand. I used to go to Butler's quite a bit in London.
Okay.
They've got nice chocolate there. So I was reading something you had written on the evidence for the resurrection. And as I think about not only was Jesus crucified where you don't recover from that beating, but I think they pretty much knew a dead body when they saw it.
They did. And of course, again, one of the fascinating observations is about the way that Jesus, when he was raised and he met the disciples, he apparently bore the marks of his crucifixion. And so in the account in John chapter 20, where he meets Thomas, who is, well, we always call him Doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. I kind of think Thomas was actually probably pretty angry. You know, the one thing the disciples have been crushed by is Jesus' unexpected death on the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke's gospel. You mm-hmm. know, the two disciples say, we were hoping this was the one who was going to restore Israel, you know. And then we've heard these weird rumors. The women went to the tomb and found it was empty. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. So he clearly felt he'd missed out. And Jesus says to him, look, put your hand in the side. See the marks in my hands. Now, this is, I think, something really interesting to think about the resurrection. We need to distinguish between the resurrection and what we might call resuscitation. And one of the things that's been a source of really serious theological debate, certainly for the last couple of hundred years, is what it means to talk about bodily resurrection. Because clearly, unlike Lazarus in John chapter 11, where Lazarus had died, was in the tomb, Jesus called and he came out still wrapped in the grave cloths, he was resuscitated, and one day Lazarus died. So Jesus called to him and reversed that process of death. But when Jesus was raised, something different happened. And Tom Wright, who's a well-known theologian, he's used the language of that Jesus' resurrection was transphysical. I'm not sure that's necessarily the most helpful term, but what he's trying to say is this wasn't mere resuscitation. Yes, Jesus was bodily raised. He was recognizable, but clearly there was something different about him as well. It was a different kind of bodily existence. So he appears in rooms, you know, where the doors have been locked. He can mm-hmm. disappear. He can walk alongside the disciples and they don't recognize him. So there's something clearly different about him, but the resurrection was clearly bodily. And there's a number of different evidences for that. Firstly, it's really striking that the place where he was buried, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know where it was. Now, some people would say, oh, there we go. There's your evidence. But of course, that testifies that the tomb itself never became a site of Christian devotion.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, you can go now to the place where we believe it's probably the most likely place of his tomb and his crucifixion, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But of course, that was only found established 300 or 400 years later. And so the site isn't entirely certain, but that intervening period shows that the tomb itself wasn't important in Christian devotion. And if you go to a place close by, the Garden Tomb, when you go in, it's probably not the place where Jesus was actually buried and raised, but it looks very much like it. It's a tomb from the similar period, and you can actually see the circular stone that the rolls can roll across, and you can look inside. But the moment you go in, there's a big sign by the entrance saying, he is not here.
Yeah.
He is risen. Yeah. And the fact that, that Christians didn't mark a particular place is really strong evidence that that, that was the story from the very beginning.
Yeah.
One of the other bits of detail that I love in John's gospel in John chapter 20 is where the beloved disciple, probably the author of the gospel, and Peter run to the tomb. The beloved disciple is younger, so he overtakes, you know, big, heavy fisherman Peter, and he gets there first. But then Peter dashes in. And the author says he saw the place where his headcloth was and where the shroud was. And I think for most readers of the gospel, they don't get that. They don't understand it, because he then says, and that disciple believed. Well, believed what? Well, what he's actually pointing out is, just as with the raising of Lazarus, when you buried somebody in the first century, what you'd do is you'd wrap their body in a shroud, but you'd wrap their head in a separate cloth called a sudarion. That's the word that the gospel writers use. And what the beloved disciple saw is he saw the body shroud there lying on the stone bed where the body would have been put, and he saw the sudarion in the place where the head was. Now, the reason that's significant is that if the body had been stolen or taken by somebody and the cloth had been undone, they'd have had to unwrap them, and so the cloths would not have been still in the place where the body had been. But what he saw was the sudarion where the head was and the shroud where the body had been. In other words, Jesus' body had been raised from that supernaturally, and the cloths had stayed in the same place and simply collapsed in their place. So that's, again, really interesting incidental detail, so that he understood exactly what was going on. But clearly, Jesus's this new spiritual body, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, is a different kind of body from the body we experience, but it was still bodily resurrection, and the earliest testimony was that the tomb was empty.
Mm, I love the fact that Christians don't necessarily, make a big fuss out of a three-day rental.
Yeah, absolutely.
as far as the tomb. All right. Now, so, Ian, we know Jesus lives, and so what can we learn about our future from Christ's resurrection?
Well, we can learn about the future, but we can also learn about the present. And there's always those twin dimensions about the resurrection in the New Testament. So, for example, in a couple of passages, particularly in 1 Thessalonians and in especially 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should say to your audience, 1 Corinthians, shouldn't I?
Well, I like it your way. It's just so you know.
Right. Yeah. Then Paul goes to some length to talk about the importance of resurrection and resurrection hope. So to the Thessalonians, there's a sense in which perhaps they expect that Jesus will return in their lifetime, and they're anxious that some of their brothers and sisters have died. And Paul says, you don't need to. And that's where he uses this metaphor of sleeping in death. And we await the resurrection. And when Christ comes again, the dead will be raised. And those who are still alive will also be caught up and will meet him. And they'll meet him in the air, just as if the emperor comes to visit your city, you go out of the gates of a city and you meet him and you accompany him back into the city. Because consistently, the hope of the world to come, the age to come, is not that we'll just disappear off to some disembodied existence in heaven, but that Jesus will return. Heaven will come down to earth. That's what we pray every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed. And we're praying for God's kingdom to come in our daily lives. We're also looking forward to that time when he will come again, and that New Jerusalem will come from heaven down to earth.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has an extended discussion about this. And he is tackling the question of people saying, well, you know, what's this new body going to look like? This when we're raised from the dead, how's it going to be, you know? And Paul says, well, it is a bit of a mystery. To use an analogy, it's like when you sow a seed in the ground and the plant comes up. Okay, you can see they're both the same species, but they look really different. But they're both part of that plant. And he kind of says, look, the sameness and the difference is going to be like that. And that we will be raised to unperishable life. We'll live in this new age forever. So it certainly changes our hope about the future. We can be confident. A friend of mine, a Christian leader, said, you know, if you've ever been near someone who's dying, you know that the way he put it was when he was at his father's bedside, he said, you know, I could smell death, and death doesn't smell good.
Mm.
And Jesus didn't just taste death for us. He swallowed death on the cross.
Mm.
And again, this is language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victories. And so actually, we don't need to face death with fear, because we know that death is not the end, because the power of death has been broken by Jesus dying, swallowing our death up for us and being raised again. So death has been destroyed. In the Anglican service of communion that I use week by week, you know, one of the things we can say is, you know, that the mystery of faith is that dying you destroyed our death, rising you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. And this is always this double truth about resurrection. But it brings it into the present as well. And again, we often miss this. It's easy to pass over. But when you just think about what baptism is about, baptism traditionally has always been the believer being immersed down into the water and being raised up from the water. And the symbolism of that is actually resurrection symbolism. And Paul explains this in Romans 6. He says, look, when you were baptized, you were baptized into Jesus' death. You know, water is dangerous stuff. Water drowns people. And actually, your old life, your life of sin, your life of the body, the flesh, the sinful human nature, in baptism, that is buried with Christ, as it were, in the tomb. That's been put to death by Jesus' death, dying for our sins. And if the baptism goes well, you come back out of the water, I hope.
Yeah. With
Not after three days, but maybe after 3 seconds. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And when you come up out of the water, what you're doing is you're coming out of the waters of death. You're actually anticipating what's going to happen at the end of your earthly life. And that's why, again, traditionally, Christians have always been buried, not cremated. Cremation is a relatively modern thing. And I have said to my wife, I've said to her very clearly, when I die, if I die before you, please make sure I'm buried, not cremated. Not because there's anything particular special about the actual sort of, you know, molecules and atoms that make my body up, mm-hmm. but because it symbolizes exactly that thing of sleeping in death. So, you know, the coffin looks like a bed that you lie on. That's how Christians should view death, in the hope of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul says that's what happens in baptism. You go down into the water, your old self dies, and you're raised up, and you begin to live that resurrection life now. So in Romans 8, he talks about, you know, living the life, the resurrection life of Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of God, which is the end times gift, when the world came to an end. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Jesus' resurrection means those end times have, as it were, broken in from the future into the present. And that's what we live as Christians. To be a follower of Jesus means to live with one foot in the future. Yeah, we live in this world as well. We have one foot still in this world, but actually we begin to step into the reality of resurrection life. We're not there yet. It's now, but it's also not yet. But we begin to experience that amazing relationship, communion with the presence of God that one day we will see fully revealed in Revelation 21. So it changes our hope for the future, but it also changes how we see the present. And I think just I've recently been doing some study and some writing in looking at how Paul sees the resurrection and how Luke depicts the resurrection all the way through the book of Acts. It's central in the preaching, but it actually doesn't just change the future. It changes the present. It transforms the people of God from these timid, scattered, disunited group. Amazingly, suddenly in Acts chapter 2, they become this incredibly coherent, confident, courageous people. It's changed them and it's brought them together in their belief in resurrection. They're prepared to challenge the authorities of the day, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and Israel. But Paul has this amazing courage to challenge the Roman authorities as well, because as far as he's concerned, the world has changed. You know, the dividing point in history isn't so much Jesus' birth, it is that, but it's actually the resurrection. Perhaps we should change our calendar by 30 years or so. For Paul, you know, the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. And it's remarkable to see how the resurrection and the teaching of the resurrection just changes everything in the present, not just in the future.
Ian, thank you so much for doing the show. And also, you just got rebooked instantly, because that's how great of a guest you are. And I appreciate your wisdom and discernment. How can my listeners more carefully follow you?
If you just search for Ian Paul Blog anywhere in the world, you'll find
awesome.
Me. And I've just published a series of articles on resurrection. So when you get to the blog, just search for the word resurrection.
Terrific.
And you'll find all my reflections there.
Thank you so much. Have a great evening, and I appreciate you being on the show. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.